everybody. My name is, So I'm Rob Hood. I appreciate being able to come back up here, especially after the last time. Heard some of y'all didn't appreciate one of my phrases there, but I'll try and keep it a little better tonight. I do want to go ahead and apologize yet again to my small group on Sundays, because yet again, I'm going to be saying a lot of the same things I said on Sunday. There seems to be this common theme where I get to practice in small group just to come talk to more people on Wednesday nights. So I'd appreciate it if you'd still laugh at some of my jokes and just support me and listen, and hopefully y'all will still get something out of it. When I went through different medical courses, they always said that if you could remember 10% from that class that day, you were doing good. And then the next day or the next time you heard that same material, hopefully you would get another 10%. So I'm not saying that y'all are not getting more than 10%, but just that's the kind of theme that I'm going for there. So, so tonight I'm going to be talking about the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to be in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and let's get there. I do have a lot of cross-references with other scripture that I'm going to be going through tonight. And I kind of thought that maybe I would just read them off in case y'all wanted to write them down. But it's not short. So if y'all do want them, just find me after. And you can take a picture of my paper or maybe watch this if y'all are bold enough to stream it. And you guys can write them down then. So, I picked this parable kind of like when I picked the parable of talents. And that's because I just can't get this parable out of my head. And it speaks to me. And the story to me is just so magnificent and relatable. And it's just such a perfect picture of salvation. And I think it's a great way to explain the saving grace of our Father and that our sins are covered by the Father. And it's a relatable story for most people, and it's a great way of presenting the gospel to people who really don't know anything about the Bible, because it's a story. And so when we get started here, I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole parable in the beginning here, and then we'll go back through it. Normally, I like to go verse by verse, but I feel like it's going to be beneficial if we just get the whole story out for those that aren't as familiar with it. So starting there in verse 11, we're in chapter 15, Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Thank you guys for bearing with me in my monotone voice there. That's a long parable. So let's go ahead and get started. Let's get some context here. So back in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is talking, and much like most of the times he was talking, the Pharisees and scribes are gathered there. Now what starts to happen is there's sinners, the Bible says sinners, and tax collectors that begin to draw near to also listen to him teach. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they come together and they begin complaining, basically. "This man receives sinners and eats with him." That's from the text. And the Pharisees think that the tax collectors and the sinners are beneath them and undeserving of God, and that's in their own self-righteousness. So Jesus begins to tell them three parables. We get the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. So the parable of the lost sheep tells a story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the lost one that has gone astray. And once that sheep is found, the shepherd comes back and gets his friends and his family together, or neighbors together, and then they celebrate. And then in the lost coin, he tells a story of a woman who has 10 coins. And she loses one, and she searches all through the house. And then when she finally finds the lost coin, she gets her friends and her neighbors together, and then they celebrate. And so we have a progression here. We have three parables. One addresses 1 in 100. The other one addresses 1 in 10. And then finally 1 in 1, which demonstrates God's love for each individual within all of humanity. So next, let's talk about what does prodigal even mean? When I was younger, I thought it was basically the same as prodigy. And that was pretty naive of me, maybe wishful thinking. But the word actually means recklessly wasteful, extravagant, and lavish spending. Prodigal is not actually in the text. If you were listening or reading, we don't see it actually in there. And it's really, you know, we call it that because commentators called it that. And they use the word prodigus, which is Latin. And they use that word because they translated it from the Greek word asotos, which is in verse 13, where my ESV version says reckless living. So similar to the word talent that I talked about a few weeks ago, the English word prodigal was actually created because of this parable. That's how we got the word. And it's because they took the Greek asotos, made it the Latin prodigus, and then we got the English word prodigal. So let's dig deeper, but before we begin, we're going to kind of go through it again, but let's keep this in mind. The father in this story is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The prodigal son is every sinner before salvation, and the older brother is representative of those who think that they belong in God's kingdom because of their own self-righteousness. So starting in verse 11, we see that the younger son is asking for his inheritance early. And this is an act of rebellion. This is basically the younger son saying to the father, "You are basically dead to me, so go ahead and give me what I would have gotten at your death. I no longer want to live in this household. I have my own ambitions, and none of those include you." And I imagine the Pharisees' eyes are lighting up. They would have immediately thought back to Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, the law says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." So the Pharisees have to be thinking something like, finally, we're going to get a story from Jesus where somebody actually gets what they deserve. There's no way this could end any different. And it would be justified in their minds as a fair penalty according to their law. And let us also pay attention to the fact that the inheritance was given to both brothers, not just the prodigal son. And if the property was properly divided, the older son would have gotten 2/3, the younger son would have gotten 1/3. So it's not as if the younger son was the only one to have received it, but we can all see that they handled their inheritance very differently. And then we'll go to verse 13 here, and we read that the younger brother basically liquidated everything in order to leave home, because he's got to travel to that faraway place, right? Because a normal inheritance would have been livestock, land, and other material wealth, and you can't just move land, right? So he's got to sell off a lot. And, you know, normally when you got your inheritance, you would have lived on the land that you inherited alongside of your family, and you would have kind of continued to share in that wealth and in that land. So for him to just ditch all that and leave it, it's basically demonstrating the kind of desertion from the father the younger brother has chosen. And into a far country is symbolic not just of a physical distance away, but in a moral sense. There is a distancing of the heart. And he's squandering his newly inherited wealth, suggesting that it was likely in prostitution, gambling, partying, and other immoral spending. And the enemy loves when we surround ourselves in these pleasures of the world. He loves to distract us with earthly things, with earthly pleasures, with the lie that they will satisfy us, that we're not hurting our souls over and over and over again the longer that we are distracted by them. And what we see next in verse 14 is that everything is going great until it's not. He's spent it all. He has nothing left. And he's completely unprepared for the famine that's going to come. And if he had made any relationships in this new land, they gone. And it seems they've all abandoned him. And that's what happens when we spend too much of our wealth and time on earthly things. They're only temporary. And not just earthly things, but in sin. When the money is gone, so is everyone and everything that you thought you could count on. I also think it's fair to ask at this point, why would the father have agreed to give him the inheritance early? I mean, he's got to know the heart of his son. He raised him. He should know a little bit about him. He's got to kind of know what he's about to go do with it. So why didn't he just say no? And in Romans 1, Paul tells us that God, in his righteous wrath and judgment, gives man up to the sin our evil hearts desire, allowing us to experience self-destruction as a result of our sin. Paul says in verses 21 through 25, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then in verse 26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And that phrase, "gave them up," in the Greek is paradidomi, or paradidomi, which means to deliver into custody, punishment, and condemnation. And John MacArthur says that this word is a judicial term in Greek for handing a prisoner over to the punishment he has been sentenced. And David Guzik says in his commentary, "We make a mistake when we think that it is God's mercy or kindness that allows man to continue to sin. It is actually his wrath that allows us to go on destroying ourselves in sin." And then Paul says in verse 32, "Though they knew," or "they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So with no money, no friends, no family, the younger brother has hit rock bottom. And with nowhere else to turn, in verse 15, it says he gets a job feeding pigs. Now, it's easy to skip right over this, but this is how we know he's at rock bottom. Because he has accepted work that would be unacceptable and even offensive in Jewish tradition and law, because it's pigs, it's swine. And that would have been unclean. They are unclean according to the law. Handling pigs was the lowest possible occupation that you could have. And the fact that he is working with pigs emphasizes symbolically ritual impurity, social disgrace, desperation, and brokenness, and that he's at a spiritual low point. In essence, the younger brother is now covered in absolute filth. And hungry, he longed to eat what the pigs ate. Now, I'm a plant guy, so I dug in on this a little bit here, and these pods are from the carob tree. The Greek word that's used here is keration, that's with a K, which means little horn. And that's because that's what the fruit of the carob tree looks like. It looks like a little horn. So that name, keration, is actually the name for the tree in Greek as well. And fun fact here, the carob tree is also called John's bread. And that's from the notion that the pods also resembled locusts, and that was described as the primary food for John the Baptist. So now you have two names, two fun facts. Take it with you to Tuesday trivia. The fruit is actually more like a bean, and it was commonly used as animal feed. And it's got a high protein content. It's in the legume family. It does have a sweet taste, but a poor texture. I haven't tried one, but I read that it's kind of like a leathery green bean, so not very tasty. I guess it could have been tasty, just not the great texture, right? And it was well known for fattening swine, and don't miss this either. It was well known for fattening swine prior to slaughter. It was sometimes consumed by lower class people, and that is the desperation of the prodigal son. His lavish living is gone, and now he can't even eat as good as the pigs do. And there's really only two options in this situation, right? One, to continue to do things our way, even though it has us sleeping with the pigs, or to turn back to the Father for forgiveness. Now the prodigal son is about to make the good decision here, as we know from the story. He does choose to go back to the Father, but we know that not every sinner does. Some choose to stay in their rebellious sin, even though they are starving for salvation in the Father, even though their sin stinks like pigs. Or maybe they think that they are too far gone, covered in too much filth. They think, there's no coming back for me. If only you had known what I've done. And they stay amongst the swine. And this is the best lie from the enemy, the lie that says that you are too far gone, that you are condemned. And that word condemned, when you look at the Greek and that translation there, it means to be sentenced to a particular punishment, especially death. It also means officially declared unfit for use. And that is exactly what the enemy wants you to think. That your filth, your sin, makes you unfit for use. The enemy wants you to make that your identity, and your shame and your hardened heart never see the love of the Father that's waiting for you. And I'll address that lie in a few minutes. Thankfully, the prodigal son doesn't choose that lie. He remembers the Father, and it's the knowledge of the Father's love that brings him back to him. Now, we know some of us choose rebellion even though we knew the Father's love, right? And some of us never knew the Father's love, so we need to hear it in order to be able to turn back to him. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. So basically, he's telling himself, I'm going to quit heading in this direction that led me to this place, and I'm going to turn back to the Father. And this realization is reflective to a sinner's discovery that apart from God, there is no hope. There is nothing on this earth that will ever fully satisfy us, and we are deceived into thinking that it will. We are made by God for God, so the only true satisfaction is in God. And when we come to our senses, we are headed towards repentance and a longing to return to the fellowship with God. But the prodigal son is not there quite yet. Okay, he's got a great plan that he's made. In the next several verses, we'll talk about that plan in 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's got this whole game plan and this like fancy speech that he's going to make, but it's also a workspace plan because he's trying to figure out how he's going to work as a servant in order to get back right with his father. He's attempting to fix it his own way by repaying the father. So he arises and returns to the father there in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father cuts him off. He still had a whole other sentence he was going to say there about paying him back. And the father cuts him short right there. You see, there's nothing that we do aside from turning to the father that saves us. There's not fancy words or speech. We turn to him, and we are saved by the finished work on the cross. Can't add to that. Ephesians 2:8, for by the grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the Father is filled with compassion. And the Greek word used here is spolgitsimai. And that means to be moved as to one's bowels. Bear with me here for a second. I know that sounds weird, but it's translated to be moved with compassion. But compassion that is felt right here. It's like a cramp or like everything's tensed up or maybe like a hot knife going through. Like when you're restraining tears, when something hurts your soul, or when you're filled with joy, or maybe all those at once. And so with that feeling, the father runs to him. Now, don't miss this either. Men of status did not run back then. The father is choosing to run. And additionally, in order to run, he would have had to lift up his, you know, tunic or robe, and he's showing off bare legs there. And back in those days, that was a humiliating and shameful act. And the father doesn't care. He's going to get his son. And it makes me think of the humiliation and shame that Jesus endured on the cross. So let me do something real quick. Corey, will you come up here real quick? I'm going to use her to demonstrate an illustration here. I thought about using Ben. I told him I work today, and then I realized when I hug him, I can't hide him because he's the same size as me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hug Corey and give her an embrace, and I want you guys just to have a visual of what the father does when he embraces the son. So yeah, come over here. Don't hug me back. That's like the only time I'll ever tell you that, but don't hug me back. Okay? So now everybody behind me, when I embrace Corey, can you see her? Barely, right? I mean, you guys cheat a little bit over there, and so do you guys. But the point is that I have her covered. I'm embracing her, and now you guys can't see her, right? Okay, sorry. I know that was awkward. It's a great hug. I want you guys to see that because what we're about to talk about is the way that the Father covers the Son. The Father throws his arms around the Son and embraces him, covers him. Covers him even in his filth. Even when he stinks like pigs. Even after everything he has done, he has lost everything, he has nothing to show before the Father, nothing to show for his time away. The Son does not clean himself up before he comes back to the Father. He changes his direction first. He leaves the distant land and chooses to come home. And the Father runs to him and covers him. The Son deserves death. Remember what Deuteronomy said? The Son deserves to be stoned to death by all the men in the town. But the Father runs to him before any of them would dare to do that. And as I demonstrated, if anybody was going to throw a stone, they would hit the Father. The Father has it covered. And if a stone was thrown, it would hit the Father, not the Son. No one would dare throw a stone at the Father. So do you see it? We are all prodigals, fully deserving the punishment waiting for us. That punishment is death and eternity in hell because of our sins. And we've all at some point refused a relationship with our Father and chosen a life full of sinful and selfish things, squandered our resources, and wallowed in sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is why this story means so much to me, because I am a prodigal son. See, I grew up in the Father's house. I grew up going to church, reading the Bible, praying, going to youth group, doing Bible studies. I did all those things. And then over time, in my teenage years, the enemy got a hold of me. And he poisoned my heart, my mind, and he found my weaknesses and exploited them. And I began to think and believe in things being my way or the highway. I was won over to the lie that I could and should think and do things the way Rob Hood wants to think and do. And it overtook my relationship with God, the church, my Bible, my prayer. My sins were justified by myself to myself. And the immortality of a teenage boy said I would have time to figure it all out later. And I turned from God and sinned with no conscience. I stayed doing things my way and falling deeper and deeper into the world. And I'll fast forward for the sake of time and just because y'all don't need to hear any more about that. But thankfully, God did not quit on me. Thankfully, my mom did not quit on me. She continued to invite me to church and pray for me all those years, even when I would say no or come up with some dumb excuse, which she knew was dumb, but never called me out on it. And then I started getting this feelings that Corey and I needed to start going to church, and I really didn't have any idea how to approach it. And then my mom invited us, you know, not the first time, but eventually, after several invitations to this church, we came. And we had been coming here for several months, but on March 28th, 2021, I was sitting somewhere over here with Corey, and Pastor Conrad got up on this pulpit, and he opened his mouth, and God's word started pouring out, and every sentence was like a dagger being thrown in my chest. Have y'all ever had that before? The longer it went on, the more I felt like I was repeatedly being punched in the gut in a fight I didn't even know I was a part of. He was preaching on communion in a sermon titled, Broken for You. But God had already titled that sermon, Broken for Rob Hood. And all of a sudden, conviction hit me like a sledgehammer. And I began to realize the true gravity of my sin like I had never before. All of a sudden, everything I had ever done seemed nasty and gross, like the taste of someone else's vomit. And I realized that I had been choosing to stay in it, choosing to return to it. I'd been choosing my sin selfishly. I'd been choosing to distance myself from God so that I wouldn't even think about my sin. I've been choosing my way while choosing to deny the way of the Father. Then I thought about my family. Thought about my son, who had received zero spiritual guidance from me in his whole life. And my brand new wife, who knew me as anything but a spiritual leader of the home that I was called to be. I became heartbroken at the thought, would I be a reason that either of them would go to hell? And I realized I was failing them, and knowing that I was failing the two people I loved the most, that was my pig pen. I'd officially hit the bottom after all my prodigal years. And then as I'm in this boxing match of emotion and realizing I'm a failure, Pastor Conrad shows a clip from Passion of the Christ. A clip that showed the process in which Jesus was brutally beaten before he would hang on a wooden cross and die for the sins of the world. If you look at your Bibles, it just says, and he was scourged, or and he was flogged. And then it talks more about the mockery than it does the beating. That's because nobody back then needed an explanation of this beating. It was going to be so much, too much to bear to be able to describe it. You couldn't even put it into words. And not only did he die for us, but he was crucified for us. And he was beaten beyond recognition, was beaten to where his ribs would be exposed, intestines would be protruding, muscles and tendons would be showing through, was beaten to where he could not be recognized as Jesus or even as a man. And with every lash, more flesh would be torn, more blood would fall to the ground. And we know from historical accounts on crucifixion that in the few cases that women were crucified, after they were scourged, they would be put up on the cross, facing the cross, because the people in the town couldn't bear to look at their mutilated faces and bodies. That's how bad this is. And then they spit in his face. They mocked him. They crowned him in thorns. And when the clip was over, Pastor Conrad said softly and simply, "And then he died on the cross for us." And now instead of conviction, I'm being crushed by the waves of God's love. It began breaking me down, and all of a sudden, for the first time, I saw the true love of the Father. I saw what he was willing to do to make a way for someone even as spiritually worthless as me to be able to spend an eternity with him. And I saw the love of the Father could somehow still exist despite all the darkness I had in me. That he still loved a wretched, good-for-nothing sinner like me. And that he was waiting for me just to stop choosing myself, to get over my pride and my selfishness, to return to him. And if I did return, it was all forgiven. When we all deserve death, the blood of Jesus covers us and we get his righteousness. And when we deserve God's wrath, the blood of Jesus gives us God's glory and his mercy. And we have a Father that says, "You are not condemned. You are not unfit for use. I'll show you just how useful you are. All of your past is mine to use for my glory," is what the Father says. John 3:17-18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And the jaws of the Pharisees have to be on the floor right about now, right? I mean, this was like a softball for them to, you know, really nail down that this story, there was only one outcome that could possibly happen. The prodigal son would surely end up dead, exactly how their law said he should. Because in their version of the story, the father should have felt anger. The father should have disowned the son. The father should have never run to him. The father should have marched his son into town to be stoned. Father should have let his son die as an example to all other rebellious sons. But Jesus wants everyone to hear a different ending, an ending that became possible only by his death and resurrection on the cross. We'll go back to our text, picking up here in verse 22. The father had cut off the son's forgiveness speech and told his servants to bring his son three things. Well, technically four if you count the calf, but we're going to talk about the first three. The finest robe, a ring for his finger, shoes for his feet. Now, the finest robe is the father's robe. It's very unlikely that the prodigal son still had a robe at this point. But anyway, in the house, the finest robe would be the father's robe. And so that is symbolic of the imputed righteousness that is given to us through Jesus Christ. After salvation, we are no longer seen for the filth that we are covered in. Instead, we are seen for the righteousness of Jesus. Instead of God seeing your filthy sin, God sees the perfect blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And a ring of his finger is symbolic of his adoption into the inheritance of the kingdom of God. A ring in those days likely had the family emblem on it. Everybody would have recognized that he is a part of that family. He would have been able to make family business transactions. He would have been able to stamp documents. Ephesians 1:3-10 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. And then shoes on his feet is the symbology there is the elevation right back into the status of a son. You see, servants back then did not wear shoes. And he wanted to come back as a servant for his father. And his father says, no. Put shoes on his feet. He's going right back to be what he was originally intended to be, and that's my son. He will not have to work to be forgiven and accepted back as a son. Galatians 4:4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So let's go back to our text. We're in verse 23. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. So just like the lost sheep and the lost coin, the son is found, and then there's a celebration. By the way, that celebration's in heaven. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. It says celebrate twice. And the word dead here is nekros in the Greek, and it means a corpse, death or dead. But we're using it figuratively here for lost, perished, or given up as dead. The old prodigal son is dead, and the new prodigal son is born again. The old is lost, the new is found. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then at the end there, I love that last sentence back there, in verse 24, and they began to celebrate. And I don't remember when, but at some point, I wrote a note in my Bible next to that verse. And that note, very simple, says, how wonderful heaven must be. And a few months ago, I saw on a post on Facebook or Instagram, if you guys would throw that picture up real quick. I can't remember where I first saw it, but there's a photographer who shoots baseball games, and he had compiled pictures of walk-off home runs. And for those of you that don't know baseball, a walk-off home run is when the home team, who bats last in the game, hits a home run in order to win the game, okay? And so because it's a home run, you don't have to sprint around the bases. You get to trot in your victory. And, of course, he has his team who's coming out because they've won the game and they're getting ready to celebrate. The third base coach over here is ready to high-five him. His arms are out like this. The rest of the team, they're getting ready to cheer. They're getting ready to lift him up in the air. And then you have the home crowd in the background. They're hugging. They're high-fiving. They're shouting, filled with joy. The photographer captions each one of them, the celebration in heaven when a sinner repents. Oh, how wonderful that must be. So now that I've spoken about the fun part of this parable, it's time to switch gears. We're going to start talking about the warning that Jesus concludes it with. The warning that uses the older brother as an example of the Pharisees, but also as an example of some of us in church. Of course, nobody in here, but in church in general, right? In verse 25, it says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, real quickly, I just want to point out that isn't it interesting that the older brother goes to a servant instead of the father? Why would you not seek the father? How many of us are guilty of that? You go to some worldly advice before you seek the Father. Think about all the times that I've tried to handle problems on my own instead of seeking the Father first. And then verse 27 through 28, and he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Now it's the older brother's turn to shame the father. And there's no mistaking that Jesus, in this context here, is speaking directly to the Pharisees. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And this is another jab straight at the exposed jaws of the Pharisees here. They thought they were the best of the best. They thought that they were the closest to God. In fact, they thought that they knew the law so well that they would be the first to recognize the Messiah. And we all know that they were the furthest from that. And they thought because they were close to God and the law that they were more deserving than the sinner or the Gentile. But it's not just the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to here. It's a warning for everyone. You see, some of us are sitting here in our own self-righteousness and don't even know that we're dead. Because in that self-righteousness, we are putting ourselves and our works before the work of Jesus. And the older brother makes it very clear what he has done for the Father. His relationship with the Father is based on works and merit. He points out to his father that he has always been obedient and slaving away. He has made all the right choices and been the prodigy, not the prodigal. When the younger brother leaves, the older brother stays. When the younger brother disobeys, the older brother obeys. When the younger brother spends all the money, the older brother is making money. And when the younger brother doesn't deserve the party, the older brother deserves the party. The older brother despises his younger brother as undeserving of the father's favor. He does not understand grace nor forgiveness. In fact, the demonstration of his grace towards his brother makes him angry. Notice how he says, this son of yours, and not calling him as his brother. Now, how many of us have a hard time with self-righteousness? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? This is self-reflection time. And I'm going to go ahead and rephrase it in a few different ways, and we'll see what happens. How many of us know that our brother is lost, but we are too busy thinking about ourselves and checking our own boxes of salvation to where we never go on a rescue mission to bring our brother back? How many of us have judged another person based on their sin? How many of us have judged another person based on how bad we perceive their sin to be? How many of us have compared our faith to those around us? How many of us think that we deserve more because we're at church tonight when there's plenty of people out there that chose to do something else with their evening? And if any of those sound familiar, guess what? You're the older brother. And I've heard it preached before that the longer you are in church, the more likely you are to become the older brother. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And if that's you today, don't worry. Father's waiting for you too. Verse 31, back to our text, and he says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And after everything the older brother has said to the father, even after this temper tantrum that he's throwing, the father patiently waits to give this response, and look at how he starts it. Son. The older brother disowns his brother. The father is still calling him son. And this is an affectionate appeal by the father saying that he loves him and still wants him to come inside. Jesus is still appealing to the Pharisees to repent and believe in him. He's still appealing to us to repent and believe in him. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. If we would just get over ourselves and put all our faith in Jesus, we are promised the true inheritance in his kingdom. Now, as I begin to conclude, we need to just kind of rehash a couple things. See, both brothers were dead. Both brothers were lost. The older brother dead and lost in sin, hidden behind self-righteousness, works, and pride. The younger brother dead and lost in gross sin through rebellion and the lust of the eyes and flesh. And that's why this parable is so great. There is redemption for all who come to the Father. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need repentance. We all have been dead and lost. But the Father loves us so much that he's standing there waiting. Waiting for us to come to him, whether it is out of the rock bottom of a pig pen or it's out of your own pride. God is waiting for you. He is waiting for you to choose him over this world, to repent and turn away from the sin that has gripped you so tightly. And when you do, he is going to sprint towards you so that your filth is covered by his blood through his grace and mercy. And then heaven will celebrate. Great joy will fill the heavens as the heavenly Father is worshiped eternally. Before I pray to close this out, I hope that if you find yourself relating to either of these brothers, that today is the day that you turn back to the Father. And if you've already been given the robe and the ring and the shoes, I hope that you will use this story to go out on that rescue mission. Go get our lost brothers and sisters and bring them back. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for tonight. I thank you so much for your sovereignty, your glory, and just for everybody being here.